Our lesson tonight is really follows upon our lesson this morning. This first slide that we have up really is somewhat of a summary of what we tried to present in our study this morning. And that is that the New Testament letters or epistles are a pattern for the work, worship, and government of churches of our Lord. The three passages that we have on the slide somewhat sum up and capture very concisely this idea, because they talk about the fact that Paul said his ways he taught everywhere in every church. And that particular context of the first four chapters is the context of not following after men, but rather exalting the message of the cross. The second passage in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, "So I direct in all the churches," had to do with a doctrinal subject of marriage. And so what was taught on marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 would be taught in Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica. And so that was a pattern, and so that these churches had a single model to follow in their teaching on marriage. Of course, the idea that's in contrast to that, that we talked about in our lesson this morning, is that the various churches of the New Testament differed depending on who established them and their local culture, and that they were different like denominations today are different in their worship and work and doctrine. That's simply not the case. As you can see in the third passage again, 1 Corinthians 14:33, where Paul was regulating the worship of a congregation when they were assembled, he said that what he taught about that was what he taught in all the churches of the saints. So as we began reading the book of Acts, written by Luke, then we move over to the 13 letters that Paul wrote. We look at the letters that James and Jude and Peter wrote, John wrote. These letters were intended to be read as a pattern for the local churches, their belief, their practice, their organization. But there are objections to this concept. There are those who say, well, if you believe that and if you teach that, that presents some problems. What are those objections and are they valid? Let's look at some of those in our study tonight. Okay, the first one is that it's going to divide people. It's going to cause trouble. And I can't argue with that. If you teach what the Bible says on marriage and divorce, you may lose some people. There may be some people say, I do not want to have fellowship with that church. If you teach what the apostle said about how an assembly is to be conducted and how there's to be order and no women are to get up and address the assembly, there's some people that simply will not accept that. So does that mean we ought to abandon what we seem to have learned in our study? The answer is no. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it's a passage that's been very helpful to me throughout the years. When facing conflict, and you will face conflict if you stand for truth. Elijah the prophet was not a prophet that a lot of people would like because he did stand for truth. He wasn't interested in courting human favor. He was interested in God's favor. He feared God more than he feared men. Ahab didn't like him. Ahab was the king. And in chapter 18, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And I assure you, folks, if we insist on a single model for churches, that if churches are going to be under the authority of Christ, they must follow a single model and cannot vary in these areas, there are going to be people that say, "You're just a troublemaker for insisting on those kind of things." But Elijah's response is classic, and it's something to remember. He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your fathers have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you've followed Baal." And of course, Ahab's particular issue was idolatry. But the point is, he had forsaken the commandments of God. And the trouble comes when people do not follow the divine pattern. That's where the trouble starts. But if you oppose not following the pattern, you're accused of being the troublemaker. So do not let that disturb you. We're meeting with some men talking about elders and their role. And if elders contend for the single pattern, it may be they run into some opposition and difficulty, and they may be accused of not keeping peace. Do not let that deter you. We ought to want peace, but not at the cost of truth. And we've got to follow God's divine pattern. Over in Matthew 10, it's a passage I guess everybody in this audience is familiar with. The setting is Jesus is preparing his apostles for their role to go out and preach the gospel. And when they went out and preached to the Jews about the coming kingdom, they would be received generally. But later, as they went out and preached the gospel of a suffering Messiah, they would not be received so well. And he began to point out all the opposition that they would face and how they'd be hated and how they'd be brought to court and all kind of efforts made to stop them from preaching what they were preaching. Well, as they went out and preached this message to families, what would happen, as you can readily imagine, is that maybe the dad would believe it and the mother wouldn't, or vice versa. Maybe mom and dad would embrace it, but the children, maybe they're of responsible age, and they say, I don't accept that. So what do you have? You have problems in the family. And so here you have Matthew 10:34. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." In Luke chapter 12, it's a little different setting, but a similar lesson from Christ. In the first part of the chapter, again, he's talking to his apostles about their mission. And then this fellow interrupts and says, "What about my inheritance? Tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me." And then you have this wonderful lesson on materialism that follows that. Then, when you start down in verse 35, he began to tell them, "Be ready. Always be ready, because you don't know when the Son of Man is coming." And then when you get down to verse 49, there's an interesting statement by Jesus. I'm not sure, in fact, I am sure, I don't fully understand the figure, the imagery, but I think I understand the message. He said, "I have come to cast fire on the earth." Interesting, when you go to various commentaries as to what they say that means, awful kind of ideas. "I've come to cast fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled." Now look at the verse 51. Whatever we make verse 49 mean, let verse 51 help to interpret it. He said, "Do you suppose I came to?" Note verse 49, "I have come to." Verse 51, "Do you suppose I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division." So instead of the word sword, like in Matthew 10, this time he uses the word division. And then he began to show how if there's five members in a household, in verse 52, it'll be divided three against two and two against three, etc. And so the idea of casting fire has something to do with this imagery of the gospel being preached and the turmoil that it would cause and the division that would result from it. And so, because of that, should he have not preached that kind of gospel about a suffering Messiah? Because, you know, dividing families is a painful, hurtful thing. No. Yes, families may be divided. Yes, trouble may arise. But we still need to follow the New Testament pattern in how churches work, what their doctrine should be, how they should be governed. Over in the Galatian letter, in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul was talking about this issue that had arisen in the first century. It was a big issue. You read about it in several of the New Testament letters, about what do you do with Gentiles who obey the gospel? Do they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And, of course, Paul was on the forefront of opposing that, because not only was it an error, but because what it led to was undermining salvation by grace. But in chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, "We did not yield in subjection to them, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Go back and read Acts 15. You'll see what happened when these guys came down to Antioch. It says Paul and Barnabas got in a big debate with them. Does that bother people? One of the men commented tonight that we don't like confrontation. We don't. May not like it. But Paul was willing to confront those who did not follow the divine pattern. It's interesting right here in this chapter, a little bit further down in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. How troubling would that be to you if an apostle was opposed face to face and in public? Now, every circumstance wouldn't demand that, but Paul thought this one did when he came to the truth of the gospel being maintained. So, this objection in no way undermines what we have learned, that the New Testament letters still ought to be treated as a pattern to provide the model for churches of our Lord. There's a statement in Matthew 23:34 that sometimes appeal to when you start saying, well, you know, these New Testament letters are a pattern for the fact there's got to be a plurality of elders, or these New Testament letters are a pattern for the fact that you've got to have a free will offering and not raise money in many of the other ways churches raise money, or that these letters are a pattern for the fact that local churches' benevolence is a limited benevolence to needy Christians, those kind of things. And so, you know, the main thing, isn't it, that we just believe in Jesus and we teach about Jesus, and certainly we've got to preach that baptism for the forgiveness of sins, we've got to do that. But the rest of it, it's just like a bunch of little gnats. You know, they're just little troublesome things, and we've got to quit straining at gnats. Here's the verse. He said, you blind guys who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So that would be a charge that would be leveled against you if you oppose some particular doctrine that people are fond of. You strain at a gnat. You're just nitpicking. Well, there's some problems with that. First of all, what qualifies as a gnat? Suppose you talk about the Pope. Is having a Pope authorized? And if somebody teaches that and you say, oh, that's just a gnat, it's not important, what do you think a Roman Catholic would say? They think that's not important? You think that those who do not believe in having a pope would say, that's just a gnat? Not important? What about instrumental music? What if you came in here tonight and there was an organ up here? We said, don't worry about it, it's just a gnat, don't make an issue out of it. Would you feel that way? What about having a kitchen or a playground or those kind of things? Spending the Lord's money on it. See, you get problems defining, you know, what a gnat is. And that becomes somewhat of a difficulty. And so, if we're not careful about this gnat thing, you know what you have in this text, look at the text. The text says, verse 23, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So you got a comparison in two things. They're both authorized things. It's not a comparison in authorized things and unauthorized things. See, the idea is to make the unauthorized things, you don't oppose that. That's like straining a gnat. That is not the comparison. It's actually between two authorized things. You know what? We're going to have a lot of trouble if we can't tell a gnat from a camel. Strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. We better learn the difference in the two. When you look at the text again, you see something else in that text. He said, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. He didn't say quit tithing. He said you need to emphasize, there's a balance that needs to be had, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And look, I stand ready to accept that warning. We need, while we need to talk about instrumental music, we do. We need to talk about how the church is governed, that's right. But we need to emphasize justice and mercy and faithfulness. And all of the emphasis on doctrine about instrumental music or how the funds are spent will not justify ignoring this emphasis on justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But think about this word faithfulness for just a moment. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Some versions, instead of faithfulness, use the word faith. Some versions translate as this one does, faithfulness. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy has a charge from an apostle. Verse 13, he said, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain the standard. Your word may say the pattern or the form. We're talking about, are the New Testament letters a pattern? And you'll note that this pattern is formed by the things Paul taught. He didn't write any of the four Gospels. So it's in his letters, as well as the oral teaching he gave Timothy. But retain the pattern. Now let me ask you a question. Jesus said you ought to emphasize justice, mercy, and faithfulness. As a gospel preacher, Timothy, if he's going to emphasize faithfulness, will he emphasize teaching on the pattern or not? Will he be faithful to his role? If he does not emphasize holding to the pattern, in chapter 2, verse 2, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men." That's his responsibility. And if he's faithful to his charge as an evangelist, he will indeed be doing that very thing. Well, here's another one of the objections that would be made. They say, you know, when you start trying to quote verses and say, look, here's a verse about singing, or here's a verse about 1 Timothy 5:13, don't let the church be charged with helping widows who have children. You say, you're just a legalist. You believe in legalism. And one of the ways that we as people combat that which we don't like is just throwing out terms. You see it in politics. You label a person something. He's a liberal, or he's a conservative, or whatever. Not bad terms, but they're used to immediately cast a shadow or something on someone. Legalist. You're guilty of legalism. Well, what do you mean by legalism? If you mean that I believe that you're justified by keeping the law perfectly instead of being justified by the grace of God through faith, I'm here to tell you that is not true. That is a misrepresentation. And if someone accuses me and you of believing that, that's just libel. That's slander. That's not so. You don't believe that, neither do I. But when you talk about legalism, what does that imply? What's legal has to do with law, does it not? Now turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is law. Lessness, or as the King James says, transgression of law." Was John a legalist? He emphasized the law, God's law. And so if you mean respecting God's law or Christ's law makes you guilty of legalism, I'm thankful to say I hope I'm in that group, if that's what you mean by it. I'm not afraid of the term, if that's what you mean by it. In 2 Timothy 1, we just read it. Hold the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. That makes me a legalist. Just make up the label and put it on me. I'll be proud to wear it, if that's what you mean by it. So don't be intimidated by these terms. We have learned in our study this morning, we saw in these three verses we started with on our lesson tonight, these letters are intended to be a pattern. Don't be moved away from that by these objections that are held up. Now, here's one of the favorite ones. Many of you in this audience are too young to be familiar with the term ante. But some of you are not. Back in the 50s and 60s, when brethren said, it's not according to the pattern for churches to combine their resources under a sponsoring eldership to do work like preaching the gospel, or oppose churches getting into the business of having playgrounds and gyms and schools and kitchens, or oppose the idea of the church engaging in general benevolence to the community, other brethren said, you're antis. That's a bunch of antis down there. Doesn't that sound bad? Bunch of antis? And so you're accused of antiism. Look at Matthew 15. It's interesting, by the way, that people use that term and say, you're a bunch of antis, but they don't believe you can commit adultery. They're anti-adultery. They don't believe you can get drunk, and they're anti-being drunk. They don't believe you ought to lie, so they're anti-lying. Would that make them antis also? Anti just means against something. What about the Lord who you profess? Was he guilty of being an anti or antiism? In Matthew 15:9, he made a pretty harsh statement. And this was about religious people. He said, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They had a practice. It seemed pretty harmless, really, doesn't it? They would wash their hands before they eat. Is the Lord condemning washing hands? No. But making it a religious practice, he is. There's no authority for it. You mean he's against that? Yes. The Lord you serve, whose name you wear, was an anti-human doctrines, human precepts. Practices that had no origin in God's Word. And so once again, if that's what you mean by being an anti, I'm in the group. I want to be in the group. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me, if you will. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, he said, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Are you against women preachers? Well, I am. Does that make you an anti? You know, some of the brethren that call their brethren antis were against women preachers. It's kind of interesting. The tide has turned because many of those brethren have went further out, and they're calling what we called liberals. Those who went further out are calling the liberals antis. Isn't that interesting? Don't be concerned about all these terms, liberal, conservative, anti. They're just tags or tools. They should not be used to prejudice, certainly not to intimidate. Oh, but you're so narrow-minded, you know. Anybody that says only men can preach and that churches can't have a school to teach people how to sew or read and write or get a job, that's just so narrow-minded, so narrow-minded. You know, y'all could fill this building if y'all would have that kind of stuff. Well, I'm not ashamed of being narrow-minded if it's being narrow-minded on the way to truth. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And by the way, this is in one of the greatest sermons, maybe the greatest sermon you'll ever read. And there's so many things said in here that the world will not accept. He talked about marriage and divorce in this sermon, by the way. A very touchy subject. He talked about priorities over material things. Talked about hypocrisy. But he said, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. There were those who were teaching things that would jeopardize one's relationship with God. But doesn't that sound kind of narrow-minded? Well, go back to 13. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I realize, and we need to teach our children, that following the narrow path, holding to the New Testament as a pattern is not going to generate big, big numbers. It's just not going to happen. So what do you want? Would you rather be with the eight who survived the flood or the millions who died in the flood? Would you rather be with the two spies who stood for God or the 10 spies who said, we can't take the land? It's your choice. And so here we can take our stand with the Lord and follow the narrow way. And if I understand, if I've taught the truth this morning, then the narrow way is to treat these New Testament letters as a pattern for our work in worship. So we're back to where we started in our lesson tonight and in our lesson this morning. The New Testament epistles are a pattern for churches. Two verses that we have on the slide. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, it'd be good to open there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For Paul wasn't from Thessalonica, so far as I know. Don't know that he was related to anybody in Thessalonica. Why should a church in Thessalonica receive a letter from somebody? He did preach there briefly. And let that dictate how they lived, how they walked. And we're removed from that 2,000 years. Why should we be reading a letter by a fellow who made tents, who was a Jew, and let that dictate how we live? The answer is in the first word of the next verse. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's why. So you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, verse 11, that you're to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders, not be in any need. Get a job and support yourself and your family. Don't be a bum. He was so serious about that that when he wrote the second letter, he said, if there's guys over there that won't work, you need to withdraw from them. Wow. Who gave him the right to tell anybody they can't associate with somebody? There's the answer in verse 2. What we're writing to you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus. He goes on in the verses that follow in verse 3 through 7. He talks about sanctified living and the way we use our bodies. Remember that many of these people came out of ungodly lifestyle of paganism. You live in a society like that today where people engage in all kind of unholy activities with their bodies. And here you come to these letters. They say you can't do that. Well, so what? So they say that. Here's the answer. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man. If you've been here very long, you know what my next statement's going to be, don't you? They were rejecting man. Man wrote this letter. But the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit was guiding the pen of this apostle as he wrote this, giving them this instruction. And if they rejected what he said about how they're to live. Now here's not one of the Gospels. It's a letter to a church about holy living. Is it a pattern? Yes, it is. those who rejected are rejecting God. Now, over here in this passage we referred to several times today in 1 Corinthians 14. Go back to that passage. And you see this very authoritative statement in verse 33, 34, and 37. Verse 33, for God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. Why? Now, Paul's saying, here's the way it's got to operate in your assemblies. You can only have one speaker at a time. So everybody be edified. Why? Because it is Paul, he's an apostle, but there's something else. God is not the God of confusion. This is the way God would have it. And then, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves. What's that next statement? Just as the law also said. Do you see him continually appealing to the higher authority of God and his law? Was he a legalist? All right, go down in the record to verse 37. And you'll note now he's talking about 33. This is true in all the churches. He said that again in verse 34. It's in all the churches. There's this model, this pattern. Now you get to 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual. There are people who think they're prophets and spiritual today. They were actual prophets back then. And so how much more force would it be today when there are really no prophets? But anyway, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So I pick up 1 Corinthians 14 and I read it. Do I read it with the understanding and belief that this is the Lord's commandment as to how the Church of Christ in Humble is to conduct its assemblies? That the principles that are there should regulate indeed how we conduct our assemblies today. If these things are true, what this says about these New Testament letters, I need to spend time studying them because they're the pattern. They're the model. I need to respect them as God's commandment. I need to follow them as the model, and I need to teach them as that. These are God's commandments that set forth the pattern for churches today. And so that's why we spend the time we spent today talking about these very things. Because I believe these are God's commandments and that is His will for the church at Humble. And I know right now you think we would not depart from that. But I'm telling you, in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, if this church is still around, you don't know where it's going to be. But where it's going to be may largely depend on your attitude and your teaching and the men who become leaders here and whether they teach these things and instill that in the congregation. So this is God's plan for you.